Right, we're going to be in the book of Psalms again this morning, Psalm 94, and verses 12, 13, and 14 is where our beatitude is found. Of course, we're studying the beatitudes of the Old Testament now, and we've talked about, of course, this word blessed, and that it refers to those whose sufficiency comes from God and not from the circumstances of life. And we've seen how it ties back to the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12 that in these shall all families of the earth be blessed. And then we've been going through and looking at these blessed statements, beatitudes in the Old Testament, kind of in the context of these were to prepare them for the coming of Jesus, of the Messiah. And we learn from that to follow him, we have to have the same kind of attitudes that are found in these beatitudes. And so our beatitude today, we'll go ahead and read the passage in these three verses. It says, "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance." So the beatitude is, you know, blessed is the man whom the Lord chastens, who is chastened by the Lord. And this psalm is a psalm. If you look back at verse number one, it says, "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself." And it goes on to talk about God's vengeance or his judgment, his justice, his righteous wrath on those who are against him. But in the midst of that, he talks about the person who will avoid God's vengeance. And that is the person who allows God to discipline him. And ultimately, the message of the psalm is, and one of the messages of Scripture is, that we all mess up and we're all going to do wrong, and we all have areas of ignorance and things that we need to learn and ways that we need to grow. And God is trying to discipline us in those areas to be better and to do better and to know better. And if we accept his chastening, his discipline, and change and grow and mature, then we'll avoid his vengeance. But if we don't, then we're going to be ones who are punished. And so that's really kind of the overall lesson here. But we want to talk about what the psalm says and some important things that that we learn from it. So let's talk about the word for chasten, first of all. The Hebrew word here that is translated as chasten, or it's a chastenist, keeps on chastening. But the word means to chastise. And that can either be in a literal sense where you chastise someone with blows, someone's being whipped or beaten or punished in some way physically, or in the figurative way, it can mean to be chastised with words. So you're not actually, you know, somebody does something wrong, your child does something wrong, and you spank them. That's physical discipline. But there's also, you know, giving them a talking to. And different things work in different situations for different people. And it's that way with adults as well when God's trying to discipline us. But it's the idea of instructing. And instructing in a way that can sometimes carry with it hardship. So Brown, Driver, and Briggs, in their dictionary, they define this word as to chasten or to discipline, to instruct, or to admonish. In the Bible, it's translated with words like chastise or correct or instruct, punish, reformed, or reproveth. And so those are the ideas here. This is God trying to correct us when we go wrong. And so it's an interesting concept and an important one. And you know, it's one that we really generally don't like to think about. We don't, when we're kids, we certainly don't want to be disciplined by our parents, and we can only see the bad side of it, that I'm grounded or, you know, I got a whooping or whatever. But we don't see the good side of what they're trying to teach us and to help us grow. And it's even harder sometimes, I think, when we're adults and we think we have all the answers and we know what we're doing, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. And God comes along and tells us to stand in the corner for a while. You know, we don't like that, but it's part of growing as a Christian as a child of God. So this passage makes it clear that God is the one who corrects his people. The question then, of course, is how does he do that? And so it's an important question, and it's one that is sometimes, you know, confused in the religious world and even by us. But we need to look at what the Bible says. So we're going to read some passages. And first of all, you know, the most basic and fundamental way, and probably in nearly every case, the way God chastens us is by means of his word. Though there are other aspects to that, this is, I think, the primary way. Of course, we know 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that God's word does just that. So Paul says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, which is, and we say this all the time, but doctrine is teaching. It tells us what is right and what is wrong. And then reproof is when we're wrong, God's word tells us that we're wrong. So it reproves us. It says, you may think you're right, but you're actually wrong. And then the next word is correction. And correction, of course, is when you're wrong, God says, this is how you make it right. And that's what discipline is. This is how God's word chastens when we're not doing something right. Even we may think it's right, but God says that it's wrong. He tells us this is how you have to correct it. And we're either going to let his word guide us in doing that and be corrected, or we're going to rebel and suffer the consequences, which ultimately is God's vengeance. So correction and then instruction in righteousness is once you're doing right, it tells you how to stay right. And then he says that the man of God may be perfect or complete, entire, full, truly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So God's word is, you know, it's everything that we need in the area of teaching, in every aspect of life. And so that's what it does. And part of that is disciplining us, which is why he goes on to say in chapter 4, preach the word in verse 2. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So preach God's word because it's what has the power to show us right from wrong and then to correct us when we are wrong. And as we preach it, there has to be an urgency to it. It has to be preached when people want to hear it and when they don't want to hear it, because very often when we're in the wrong but we think that we're right, we don't want to hear God's word tell us that we're wrong. And that's exactly when we need to hear it, because he's trying to discipline us and correct us through that. And so that involves reproving, which again is showing when we're wrong, rebuking, showing that we're wrong, reprove is correcting, and then exhorting us to be faithful and be true to God's word. I want to flip over to Revelation 3, and we're going to talk about this in our sermon tonight. When Jesus was speaking or writing to the church at Laodicea, down at verse number 19 of Revelation 3, he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And again, we're going to see it in more detail tonight, but this is the congregation, you know, in the list of the seven, that there is no good word that the Lord has to say about them. So there's only condemnation of the church at Laodicea. And Jesus says, the reason that I'm doing that is to correct you. I'm trying to discipline you, to show you that you're wrong. And the church at Laodicea did not think they were wrong at all. They thought that everything was great and everything was wonderful. In verse 17, they said, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And Jesus says, you have nothing and you are in need of everything. They just couldn't see it. So that's the discipline of the Lord. And so he says in verse 22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And he said that in all of these letters, and that's part of discipline and chastening. We have to listen to what the Holy Spirit says, what the Lord says through his word. So God's word corrects us and God's word chastens us, which means that if I want to know that I am right with God, that I'm living in the way that is pleasing to him, it has to be based on what his word tells me. I can't just go by what I feel or what I think or what I wish or what somebody else tells me. I have to look at what the Bible says, because that's the way God disciplines us and corrects us. So we have to be willing to read it, even when reading it makes us uncomfortable because it's pointing out our faults and our failures and our sins. We have to listen to those things and adjust, make the corrections. And that's the whole point of what the Lord is doing. So that's the first way, and in many ways the main way, that God disciplines or chastens his children. But he also does it through the conscience. And I want to talk just a little bit about this and read a couple of verses. Over in John chapter 8, first of all, we understand how important the conscience is, because it convicts us. And we all, you know, we know what the conscience is, that feeling that we have when we do something that we've been taught or we've been trained that it's wrong. And you have that sense of guilt, that sense of wrongdoing, right? It's something that God has created within us as human beings. And it's, you know, special and unique to us. And God works through that, through our conscience, as a means of discipline. So in John 8 and verse 9, it says, they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And we know the story. They had accused this woman of adultery, that she was caught in the very act. And Jesus said to them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And this convicted their conscience. They knew that they were not without sin. And maybe even the sin of adultery might be implied there, that they all had done the thing that she was doing, or things just as wrong as what she was doing, and their conscience convicted them. And so it gives us, you know, the insight or the example of the conscience working here. These people were going to do one thing to punish this woman, and then they realized that they were wrong, and so they left. They didn't do anything to correct their sins, and they didn't do anything to properly educate their conscience, but the conscience worked in this situation. So that's what the conscience does. It convicts us. It tells us when we're wrong. Now, a conscience can be improperly trained. You can be brought up thinking, being taught that something is wrong when, in fact, it's not wrong. And we've seen examples of that in studying, especially like 1 Corinthians and things of that nature. There were people who were, you know, completely convicted that eating meat offered to idols was a sin, and you could not do that at all. And if you did, you'd done something terrible, and you know, you're going to be lost forever. And Paul, of course, says the idol's nothing, and the meat is nothing. It doesn't matter if you eat meat offered to idol. But he does say that it matters if you violate your conscience. And so if you believe something is wrong, Paul says, don't do it under any circumstance, because you will violate your conscience, which results in hardening your heart. Your conscience doesn't work as well as it's supposed to, because now when it tells you that's wrong, you shouldn't do it, you say, well, maybe it is, but I'm going to do it anyway, because Paul said it's okay or whatever. Now, that doesn't mean that we're supposed to stay in error and not do things that we should do, or, you know, think things are wrong when they're not. But it means we have to go through the process of educating our conscience, training our conscience. And the only reliable guide for doing that is Scripture. The only thing that can properly train a conscience is the Word of God. So when you read in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 about the importance of baptism, we know verse 20 talks about the days of the flood, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Then Peter says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And then he says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Baptism isn't washing our skin, you know, taking a bath. But instead, he says, it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. And the word for answer there is a word that has to do with an appeal. And what it means is, that when we are baptized, we are appealing to God for a clean conscience, that because we've been in sin and now we've heard the gospel, and I know that things that I was doing were wrong and sinful, and I'm lost because of that, I need those sins forgiven so my conscience can be clean. And the only way it can be cleansed is through baptism. And of course, the plan of salvation, which involves hearing the gospel and learning about Jesus, faith in him, and then repenting of those sins, which is changing our mind toward them. So repentance is key when it comes to the conscience, because what repentance is when I read God's word and it says, you know, this is wrong, I may have thought that it's okay, but now the Bible says it, the Lord says it, that means it's wrong, and I have to bring my mind into agreement with the Lord's mind. And that's what repentance is. It's a change of mind, a change of heart toward sin. And so I say what I did was wrong because Jesus said so. And therefore, I'm not going to do that thing anymore. I'm going to do what Jesus says to do. And so that's why I make that good confession that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He has the rule of my life now, and I'm submitting to him. And so then I'm baptized. And in baptism, I'm appealing to God for a clean conscience. So the blood of Jesus that washes away my sins, at the same time, it also cleanses my conscience. And so now my conscience is going to be guided by what the Word of God says. So when I do something wrong and I feel those pangs of guilt and I feel that emotion of I shouldn't have done that and fear that may come with that or the anxiety or whatever, that's my conscience telling me you shouldn't have done that because it goes against God's Word. And God uses that. He created that in me as a means of discipline to help me when I'm going wrong to get back on the right path. But I have to be willing to listen to my conscience. First, I have to be willing to train it properly. And then secondly, when it convicts me, I have to listen to it. And we need to understand from that when the conscience works, it's the conscience working. And it's God working through his word through our conscience. Sometimes people, when they have, feelings or things like that, they say it's the Holy Spirit moving me or doing this to me or whatever. And there's a sense in which it is because the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. But if I don't know the Word of God, right, if I don't know, I haven't studied my Bible and I don't know that, it's wrong to do whatever, to worship with instrumental music, right? I don't know that that's wrong. I go into an assembly where they have a piano or whatever, and I just sing along with it, and it doesn't violate my conscience, right? So where's the Holy Spirit? Why didn't he move me to tell me that I shouldn't be doing this? Because the way he works is through his word. Now, when I read Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, and I learn about the kind of music that God wants, the next time I'm in that assembly, my conscience says I shouldn't be doing this. And it's the Holy Spirit doing it, but he's doing it through the Word, by means of the Word, not directly. And so that's how the conscience, works and functions when it's trained correctly. And, of course, that's the way that God has designed it. But that's something that he uses to discipline us. So we always have to listen to our conscience. Romans 14, Paul says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And he means, if it violates your conscience and you do it anyway, you've sinned. Even if it's not wrong, it's still sin when you go against your conscience. That's how important the conscience is, because it's a means of God's discipline. Now, one other thing we need to notice is Romans 6 and verse 23, and that is that sometimes God disciplines us by the consequences of our sins. And again, this is not necessarily directly from God, like he's doing this to us, but he allows us to face and to suffer and to endure the consequences of our sins. So Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it kind of states the principle there that sin carries with it wages. So we understand that idea. If you go to work 40 hours a week and you've agreed with your boss for this amount of pay, when the end of the week comes, you don't say that the boss has done something gracious towards you when he gives you your paycheck. You earned it, right? That's the wages, because you did the work, you earned the paycheck. Well, when we commit sin, we earn the consequences of that sin. And ultimately, the consequence is death. It's spiritual death immediately when we're separated from God, but it also is eternal death. If those sins are not forgiven before we die, then we'll be eternally separated from God. So in this life, sin carries with it wages or consequences. And so sometimes the Lord lets us face those and go through those as a means of discipline. So you do what's wrong and you suffer the punishment or the consequence of it. You learn not to do that again. You put your hand on the hot stove, right? You learn not to do that again. And that's not easy as parents to watch our children go through, and sometimes even to allow them to go through, but often it's necessary for them to go through those negative experiences. Sometimes that's the only way we learn. And God doesn't enjoy it when we suffer the consequences of sin, but because he's a loving God who wants us to learn better, he allows us to face and endure those things. And it's not his fault that we did it, and it's not his fault that those consequences are there, but he allows us to go through those. And so that's a means of discipline, correcting us when we're wrong. And then sometimes God disciplines his children by allowing hardship and trials and difficulties. And I want to read real quick from Jeremiah chapter 30, down at verse number 11, and then we'll look at what James says about it. But Jeremiah 30, 11 says, "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." So here's God talking about captivity. And he says, these other nations are going to be destroyed. I'm going to make a full end of them. So whatever nation you want to think of, the Assyrians that conquered Israel, the Babylonians that conquered Judah, even the powers that came after, they were all going to come to an end. But God says, it's not that way with my people. I'm not going to let you be utterly destroyed, but I will correct you. And in correcting them, he says, I'm not going to leave you unpunished, which means I'm going to allow you to be punished. So they were going to go into captivity. And the captivity of Israel and of Judah was a means of discipline. The reason God allowed them to go into captivity, number one, was because it was the wages of sin. They had abandoned God for idols. They hadn't been true to his word and all the other things that they did. And so God allowed them to face the consequences of that. But he also allowed that to happen to put them in a situation to draw them back to himself. And so we learned from the captivity that this is when the synagogue system started and they began meeting together because they couldn't go to the temple and so forth. And God would be able to use that through the rest of their history, all the way to the time of Christ, to keep his people, you know, coming together and meeting in whatever situation there was. We learn from Scripture that when they went into captivity, they were idolatrous, but when they came out, they never worshiped idols again. And that was God's discipline. By allowing them to go through that, it purged that sin from them. And so sometimes God allows us to go through hard and difficult situations as a means of drawing us closer to him and a means of disciplining us from our wrong thinking or our wrongdoing. So James says in James 1 and verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." And so temptation here is not temptation to sin, but it's testing, the trial that he mentions. And so God allows us to face those things, again, to correct us and to bring us closer to him. So what we have to do as children of God is to recognize that he is a loving father, and the things that he's doing in relation to our being disciplined is because he loves us. And he wants us to know right from wrong and to choose to do right. And so through his word, through our conscience, through the wages or the consequences of sin, and through trials and hardship, God disciplines his people, his children, to know better and to be better. So I'm going to read real quick just from the rest of the outline, and there are a lot of verses on here that we won't have time to look at, but the reasons that God does this, number one, is because he loves us, as we just noted. And again, parents who love their children discipline them. We're going to read Hebrews 12 tonight when we talk again about the church at Laodicea. But that passage in verse 5 through 13 talks about the chastening of the Lord. And he tells us that it's not pleasant at the time, but when we get to the other side, we see what God was doing and recognize his great love for us. And so God does these things, number one, because he loves us. Number two, because he's trying to teach us. And number three, because he wants to save us. And we read that in Jeremiah. And we also see that idea in the psalm. So I want to go back to Psalm 94, and we'll close with the passage again. It says, "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law." So there's chastening through God's word, the teaching of his law, "that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked." Then he says, "For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance." And so God's goal is ultimately to save us. And, you know, our salvation is so important to God, often to him even more than it is to us, because we forget what's really important and what life is all about and what the goal is. We get caught up in this world. But our salvation is so important to God that, you know, he worked through the history of the world to make it possible. He gave his only begotten son and offered him through terrible agony as a sacrifice. And then he is still working on our behalf to try to bring us to the knowledge of him and of his word. And when we go astray, to correct us, because our salvation is the most important thing of all. And God wants us to be saved, and that's why he disciplines us. And so when he does, and when we listen to it, and we accept it, and we follow it, we'll find correction, we'll find fellowship with God, restored and maintained, we'll find rest, as the psalmist said, while others, you know, there's a pit digged for the wicked. Those who are disciplined have rest. We don't have to worry about God's judgment because we've allowed ourselves to be corrected and to do what is right. So ultimately, we find salvation and then victory. But the key is, again, like he said to the church at Laodicea, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." We have to listen to God's word in order to be corrected. And that's the only way to be one of the blessed. If I'm stubborn and rebellious and refuse to listen to God, I'm not going to be one of his people, and I won't live with him forever in heaven. I have to be humble enough to let him correct me when I go astray. And I hope that we can learn that lesson and, of course, use it in our everyday life. So we're done with this, and we'll stop here, and we'll look at our next beatitude. Next time, we'll finally get out of the book of Psalms. But we'll pick up there, Lord willing, next time.